Our scripture starts with Exodus 14, 5 through 7, 10 through 14, and 21 through 29. When the ruler of Egypt learned that the people had fled, he and his followers changed their feelings toward them. "What have we done?" they exclaimed, "allowing the Israelites to leave our service?" So Pharaoh ordered the chariots harnessed with an army of 7,600 of the best chariots and all the other chariots in Egypt with warriors on them, and pursued the Israelites even as they made their triumphant escape. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back and saw the Egyptians pursuing them and cried out in terror to God. They turned on Moses, asking, "Were there no graves in Egypt that you must lead us out to die in the desert? What have you done to us? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better to work for the Egyptians than to die here in the desert." But Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand your ground, and you will see the victory Yahweh will win for you today. Though you see Egypt today, you will never see it again. Yahweh will do the fighting for you. You only have to keep still." Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea with a strong wind throughout the night, so that it turned into dry land. When the water was divided, the Israelites marched into the midst of the sea on dry land, with water walled up on their right and on their left. The Egyptians followed in pursuit. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and charioteers went after them into the midst of the sea. At dawn, Yahweh looked down upon the Egyptian forces from the column of fiery cloud and threw the army into confusion and panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they could hardly turn. The Egyptians turned to flee from the Israelites, saying, "Their God fights for them against us." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea and let the water flow back up on the Egyptians, over their chariots, over their charioteers." So at sunrise, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the waters rolled back in. As the Egyptians fled, Yahweh hurled them into its midst. As the waters flowed back, covering the chariots and the charioteers, Pharaoh's whole army, who had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites passed through, walking on dry ground, with the water like a wall on their right and on their left. Here ends the reading for this day. Thanks be to God. Well, we finished up a lot of the main stories in the book of Genesis last Sunday. And so this Sunday, we are plowing right into some of those foundational faith stories in the book of Exodus. Last Sunday, we left with Joseph and the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 brothers. They had all traveled all the way to Egypt because there was a big famine, and only Joseph had stockpiled food in Pharaoh's land. And so all of the brothers and all of Jacob's sons, Jacob, who would be renamed Israel, had stayed in Egypt, and they lived there for a good long time, and they had a good relationship with Pharaoh. But once you turn the page into the book of Exodus, it says that there was a new king, a new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. About 430 years are going to pass between the time that Joseph and his family was living under Pharaoh in Egypt, and they had a good relationship, until the time of now, when there was a new Pharaoh. This new Pharaoh looked around, and censuses were taken, and he said, "You know what? If we don't do something soon, by some of the next census takings, these Israelite Hebrew folk are going to outpopulate the natives of our country. We have to do something about this. This can't be allowed to happen. We have to enslave the Israelite people, or else they're just going to take over." And so this Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, ordered for all the male babies who were Israelite to be murdered, which is why it is so incredible that Moses, who was an Israelite baby boy, survived. He was taken out of the river by none other than Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised right there in Pharaoh's court. So all of these things are happening before we get to the text that we're coming to. And then God hears the cry of the oppressed people, because God's ears are always acutely tuned to those who are suffering. And God calls Moses, who has since left and fled Egypt, and says, I need you to go back into Egypt. I'm hearing the cries of my people, and I want you to bring them out. Help them escape slavery. So Moses does so. He goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't think so. This is a lot of wonderful cheap labor that I am benefiting from. So he refuses. But God helps Moses convince Pharaoh to finally let the people go through 10 plagues that are brought upon the land and the people. And finally, Pharaoh says, I've had enough. Fine. The people can go. So that's what leads us into this 14th chapter of Exodus. This is the story for which the entire book of Exodus is named after. It is the Exodus, the exit from Egypt. And this is also a chapter that some have called the most important chapter and story, not in just the whole book of Exodus, but in the whole Hebrew scriptures and all of the Old Testament. According to scholars, there's actually three different versions of this story in Exodus that have been woven together. One of them happens in the following chapter, Exodus 15, and it's a song version that someone sings about everything that goes on. But the two that we're going to focus on today are narrative, story, prose versions in Exodus 14 that have been woven together. So the fact that there are three accounts of this one event shows us how important this story was and is to faithful people, especially those in ancient Israel. In the earlier narrative version, it's God who does most of the fighting and defeating of the Egyptian army, and Israel watches passively from the sidelines while God does all the work. In the later narrative version, the priestly version, God empowers a human being to save the people. God empowers Moses to bring about the saving action. So having three accounts all held together teaches us that God can be both intimately involved in the struggle against bondage and oppression, and that sometimes God relies upon, calls human beings to bring about God's purposes. This is a story set in a landscape of the sea. And the sea has often represented chaos in ancient times. There are so many stories of God or Jesus overcoming the sea, overcoming chaos that is breaking into the world. We have the story of Noah and the flood. There's a story of God defeating a sea monster named Leviathan in the book of Psalms. We have the story of Jesus calming the stormy sea with the disciples in the boat. These stories show us that God is more powerful than any kind of chaos that is trying to break into our lives. This story of the Israelites saved from slavery under Pharaoh is referenced again and again and again and again throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. In the very opening lines right before the Ten Commandments, God declares, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. At the end of the Jubilee laws that are in Leviticus, the text reiterates the fact that the people are now servants of God, not of Pharaoh. It says, for to me the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants who I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The part of the story that stood out to me this time around in my reading of this very famous story that lots of children learn through storybook Bibles, the part that stood out to me was verses 11 through 12. This is the section that highlights the power of internalized oppression. They turned on Moses, asking, "Were there no graves in Egypt that you must lead us out to die in the desert? What have you done to us? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better to work for the Egyptians than to die here in the desert." Over the many years that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, they were treated as inferior, as less worthy than others in society. What happens to discriminated against populations is that the image of inferiority and inadequacy that is projected upon begins to seep inside each individual psyche until people begin to believe the lies that are told about them, about us, and accept that they, that we deserve less dignity or humanity or freedom. These are the opening words to an article I read this week entitled "Internalized Oppression: We Need to Stop Hating Ourselves." In your mind's eye, picture the following scenarios: a black woman in Nigeria bleaching her skin, a gay man in the United States going through reparative or conversion therapy to cure himself of homosexuality, a Korean woman getting surgery so that she can have a fold on her eyelids and be more attractive, a young man with autism who refuses to be friends with other people with special needs because he thinks this idea is, quote, retarded, an Alaska Native woman who looks down on other Native people from the village and teases them for their village accent, a mother in the United Kingdom who, while playing catch with her daughter, coaches her to don't throw like a girl, a Mexican-American adolescent who is embarrassed of his parents as they struggle to talk with his teacher in their limited, broken, and accented English. Although the attitudes and behaviors described here seem wide-ranging, all of them have one common root, which is internalized oppression. When we accept or buy into the negative and inferiorizing messages that are propagated about who we are, then we have begun to internalize the oppression that we have experienced. Sometimes we even learn to hate our traits, our groups, ourselves. This is why internalized oppression does not just affect individuals. Instead, internalized oppression can destroy families and cultures and entire communities. There's an author by the name of E.J.R. David, who wrote a book called Internalized Oppression: The Psychology of Marginalized Groups. And this is what he says. We also need to realize that the inferiorizing and dehumanizing messages about women, racial minorities, LGBT folks, people with disabilities, and other marginalized groups that we propagate and allow to survive in society also affects people's mental health. Such messages distort their views of themselves and others. Distortion of reality can lead to hate towards oneself and others. Such distortions can lead to deadly behaviors, such as suicide, abuse of women, and hate crimes. I have some clergy colleagues that I met in California in seminary, but they now live and minister in Denver, Colorado. And I've watched them grieve the loss of a 9-year-old boy named Jamal in their children's school district. This boy ended his life a little over a week and a half ago, after being bullied at school for being gay. Apparently, the children at school told him to kill himself. This oppressive behavior turned into internalized oppression that ultimately ended his young and precious life. The reason why this 14th chapter of Exodus has remained so important and a beloved story in many faith traditions is because it reminds us that God is on the side of the oppressed. God keeps at the task of freeing captives in every way possible, even when those who are oppressed are at an all-time low and want to give up on themselves. Even when we say, "Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians," God sends one or more persevering Moses characters into our lives. Someone who will encourage us, "Don't be afraid, stand your ground." And then we become ringside witnesses or even participants to the best show in town. Those who were captives pass through chaos, walk on dry land, with danger stacked up like a wall of water on our right and on our left. And yet somehow, miraculously, we make it out of Egypt, even when we thought we would rather die than keep moving forward. Even when confusion and panic surround us, God will see us through. This story also reminds us that God calls on us and depends on us to answer the same call that was extended to Moses from the burning bush. God said, "I have observed the misery of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings, and I have come to deliver them. I'm going to send you to bring my people out." But Moses said, "Who am I that I should go?" And God responded, "I will be with you." God is with us and calls us to bring people out. Out of bully situations, out of cages and detention centers, out of food insecurity, out of isolation, out of any and everything that oppresses. May it be so. Amen. Let us be in a moment of silent reflection. Together, as we center ourselves in this powerful prayer time, God, we lift up to you the prayers of your people, prayers for Petunia, for Cody, for strength during his long recovery and rehab after the accident, for mental health, for happiness, for safety in going back to school, for Laura and Petunia, for the USA, for Oklahoma, Oklahoma City, for our church and congregation. Prayers for a walk with God to get stronger and for a relationship with a wife to get better with God's help. For a son, Phineas, for solace, wisdom, for he and his wife. For Megan Jones, for all who are mourning, for fractured families, the hungry and homeless, the oppressed, and prayers for people to be kind. For a healthy pregnancy for a daughter-in-law, Amanda, and a son, Jared. For Laura Choate and her beloved dog, Petunia. For boys Brandon, David, JR, Jace, Riley. For moms, for Tiffany, for Stephanie, for Walter. For Larry and his daughter, struggling with depression. For Granny and Poppy. For Lisa and daughters. For Pam and Paula and all loved ones who make our lives better. For Brian, struggling with PTSD and the loss of a brother and two friends this past week. Gratitude for the life and work of Aretha Franklin. For Bill and Sherry Davis, healing for Tara, for Nick and Daniel, for Richard and Samuel, healing prayers for Gloria. For a daughter and her son, for mental illness, for Paul in clarity and knowing the Lord, prayers for Savannah Jory's memorial coming out tomorrow in the Oklahoman, for friendships new and old, for building community, for encouraging compassion and understanding among ourselves and others.
We are waiting for you, knowing that you always abide. We are waiting to your presence, and our hearts are open wide, open wide.
Loving God, liberating God, we give you thanks that you are on the side of those who are oppressed and that you constantly do everything to bring about freedom and release and love and joy and compassion and happiness and growth and wisdom and strength and courage and reconciliation and reparation. God, we listen when you tug at us and nudge on us to bring someone out from a bully situation, when you ask us to stand up, to put ourselves in uncomfortable situations when we'd rather sit back on the sidelines. We ask that you help us to say yes, to look at those Moses characters in our lives, and to be brave. We thank you for all that you do for us each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.